Good morning, everyone.
Looks like the spring's arrived. You always build up false hopes, though, at this time of year, and then the 1st of March comes and it's snow or something. On the 15th of April, 1957, in the Simpsons Memorial Maternity Hospital, the world became richer to the tune of me. And that life, realistically, is going to come to an end sometime in just the next 30 or 40 years. But in 1971, I had a second birth. And that life is never going to come to an end. And it really is genuinely my prayer this morning that for some of you, today's date might be the date when your real life, your eternal life, begins. This is one of the most exciting passages in the whole of the Bible, where Jesus introduces the concept of second birth, being born again, being born not just of flesh, which will fail, but born of the Spirit. The word for again, used in Greek here, can also mean from above. So it's like being born a second time, but born into a different kingdom, a heavenly kingdom. There's an awful lot more to life than meets the eye. And it's really interesting when you have discussions with even the most erudite and well-educated people, and if they don't know the Lord Jesus as Savior, they all have a sense that there's something else. There's something missing. And when we know the Lord Jesus, it just makes us feel complete. And that sounds terribly arrogant. I don't mean it to come across that way. It's a gift from God. God wants us to connect with Him. He wants us to be born again. So we're going to look at Nicodemus this morning and his conversation with Jesus. And I'd like to give you a little bit of context for what we read this morning. Nicodemus is one of my favorite characters in the New Testament. The name Nicodemus in Hebrew means exactly the same as our name Nicholas. It means a victor of the people. And he certainly was victorious towards the end of his life. Nicodemus became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a Pharisee, and the Pharisees were people who, a couple of hundred years earlier, had been set apart by one of the kings to do nothing but study the Word of God and teach it to the people. And there was another group called the scribes, and their job was just to copy out the scriptures in the days before printing. And the Pharisees and the scribes were set apart. Literally, the word Pharisee means set apart. They were set apart to study the Word of God and, in a sense, to represent God to the people. He was a Pharisee, so he was one of these elite theologians. He would have studied at the local university there. And his knowledge of the Old Testament would be second to none. Not only was he a scholar, but the Pharisees had become like a political party at the time. There were the Sadducees, and they tended to come from the sort of priestly and aristocratic side, and the Pharisees were more like the academic side. And they formed what was called the Sanhedrin. Or what my mum used to call the Hyhegians. Always helped me to remember. Explanation, though. So the Sanhedrin, there were 71 of them, and they met in a council in Jerusalem, and in the Jerusalem temple, it was divided in two. So as you're looking at it, you would have on this side, you would have the Gentiles area, and that was where they were to meet for, Gentiles could meet for prayer. And then on this side, you had the ladies' court, and then you had the men's court, And then you had the actual temple building itself. And just in front of the temple building, backing onto the street, there was a hall. And it was called the Hall of Hewn Stones, because they didn't like to use a chisel on the stones, but this one was built specifically as a kind of courtroom, and that's where the Pharisees and the Sadducees used to hold court. It's a little bit difficult to understand in our culture. How could you have an occupying force? I mean, for 100 years since Pompey had invaded Israel, it had been under Roman rule, but the Romans had a peculiar way of ruling. They would have a procurator who would represent the Emperor of Rome, but to a large extent, they allowed people to run their own business and gave them a certain amount of independence. So there was a king on the throne who was Jewish, that was King Herod, and there was a ruling council, these 71 Pharisees and Sadducees, meeting in the Hall of Hewn Stones, the front of it backed onto the street and the back of it backed onto the temple area. So this is a man of power. This is a man of significant influence. And this is also a man of very high intelligence and a great knowledge of the Old Testament. It's against that background, though, that he has this conversation with Jesus. And the reason I want you to understand the background is because I want you to imagine the courage that it took for him to follow his convictions when, in fact, all of the rest of the ruling council were dead against Jesus. Two things from the previous chapter are important as well to set the context for this conversation. In verse 23 of chapter 2, we read this. Now, when he was in Jerusalem, Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. Now, a first reading of John chapter 2, you might think the only miracle that had happened before this conversation with Nicodemus was the changing of the water into wine up in Galilee, in Cana. But actually, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, we don't have any record of what they were, but we can imagine they were similar to the ones that we do have a record of. Jesus was healing the sick, he was opening the eyes of the blind, he was demonstrating God's love and God's power to the people. And it says in verse 23, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. The second thing, though, that sets the context for this conversation is from verse 13 to 17. I'll just read it to you. The Passover of the Jews was at hand. Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. I remember we said that the left-hand half of the temple area was supposed to be the Gentiles' prayer area, but the Jews had set up the market in there so that people could come with their foreign money, they could change it into the local currency, they could then buy an animal for the sacrifice and so on. And that was not what that part of the temple was for. Jesus was furious with their racism and drove them out. Making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. That was an Old Testament prophecy from Psalm 69. So from the city then, in this context, Jesus has just cleared out the temple. He's shown an authority greater than that of the Sanhedrin. He has demonstrated his zeal for the house of God. He's been demonstrating the power of God and the signs that he's been able to carry out, people being healed of illnesses and others, no doubt, being cured of blindness and so on. And there's Nicodemus. And he's sitting in his house just thinking about it all. And the others were furious. But Nicodemus just knew there was something about Jesus. And so from his house in Jerusalem, he would have gone out to the east through the gate that's known as the Zion Gate. He would have gone down to the river Kidron, crossed over the Roman bridge over the river, and climbed up the other side to the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives was a favorite camping place for the northerners that would come down from Galilee, and when the Passover was going on, you couldn't get a bed anywhere. It'd be like Skye in the summer. Book a bed ahead, forget it. So they were camping out in huge numbers, probably, on the slopes of the Mount of Olives. It's a lovely spot because you can get a wonderful view over the city from the Mount of Olives. Quite a challenge. He goes off to try and find Jesus in the dark. But he went in the dark deliberately. You imagine what it would be like for him if one of the other members of the ruling council had seen him and said, "What are you doing? Where are you going?" And he would have to admit, "I want to go and find out more about Jesus." Tremendous courage in this great scholar. But because of his courage that night, we have a record of the conversation that he had when he finally found the Lord. And in that conversation, we have the world famous verse, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life." So thank God for Nicodemus. People sometimes want instructions, step-by-step instructions to achieve anything these days. I'd like to give you step-by-step instructions. How can I be born again? How can I be sure that I'm truly born into the kingdom of God? And this passage gives us the step-by-step instructions. But the first instruction is we've got to have the honesty to start the journey. Nicodemus, you see, he had everything. He'd be well paid. He would have status. He'd have knowledge. He'd have reputation. But he knew that there was something more to life, and he wondered what it was. And in Jesus, he saw something that sparked his interest, and then he set out to find out more. And most people, if they're honest, in their heart of hearts, come to a recognition there must be more than this. You can have everything and yet feel a bit lost and empty. Something's missing, you can't quite put your finger on it. Mark Wahlberg, a famous actor, felt exactly like that. And then a friend pointed him to Jesus. And he later wrote, "For me to ask for material things is ridiculous. It's a much bigger picture than that. I want to serve God." For Mark Wahlberg, you could look at him and many people would envy him. But deep down in his heart, he knew there's something else. And that was his testimony. "It's a much bigger picture than that. I want to serve God." Another famous Hollywood actor, Denzel Washington, this was his advice. "Put God first in everything you do, because everything you have is ultimately a gift from him." And then another Christian actor put it wonderfully, so succinctly, Tom Hanks said, "You would be foolish not to believe in God." These are people that you might look up to and even aspire to, but for all of them, there was something missing in their lives that was finally satisfied when they met Jesus Christ and handed over responsibility to him. But Jesus needs to be sought. There's effort involved. The Bible says in Isaiah 55, verse 6, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near." We're familiar with Jeremiah 29, in verse 11, because that's our motto for this year. And it says, I know the plans that I have for you, says the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. But then it goes on in verses 12 and 13 and says, then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. There's effort required and there's honesty required for people to start that journey to try and find out what is the big picture, as Mark Wahlberg calls it. And you'll find Jesus. You'll find him in Scripture. You'll find him in other Christians. You'll find him in church. You'll find him with prayer. The Bible says you will find him if you seek him. But the second step is it takes courage. See, Nicodemus knew that if he declared an interest in Jesus, it could cost him his job. Just imagine sitting in his house that night, pondering everything he's seen and heard. He knew the Old Testament almost by heart. And he knew that there was a coming Messiah who would open the eyes of the blind and would turn the hearts of the people back to God and so on. And his colleagues were certain it wasn't Jesus. But he's becoming more and more certain it is. So what does he do? Does he postpone or does he act? And for the vast majority of people, they think, yeah, one day I'll have a look at that. Nicodemus plucked up the courage. Under cover of darkness, you would have done the same. And he creeps out of the city to go and find Jesus, try and find out more. It's interesting, in John chapter 7, the Sanhedrin send temple guards to go and arrest Jesus. And they make a mistake. Instead of arresting him immediately, they thought, well, we'll just listen for a few minutes. And they listened, and they listened, and they listened. They were just overwhelmed with his wisdom and his spiritual power. And finally, they went back to the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin said, so where is he? Why didn't you bring him in? And they said, nobody ever spoke like this man. And they were furious with them. And they said, you'd never see any of us putting our faith in him. Nicodemus is sitting there. Does he speak up? Or does he just let them believe that he agrees? Well, they had courage again. He spoke up. He said, does our law condemn a man without a fair trial? And they turned on him and said, you look in the Bible, you'll see there's nobody ever comes out of Galilee. No prophet comes out of Galilee. Actually, that's not quite true, because Jonah came out of Galilee. So they hadn't done their homework. But there was Nicodemus in a situation of isolation that required enormous courage. But for him, clearly, a journey of discovery had begun. So if step one is having the honesty to start the journey and begin the investigation, step two is courage. It takes courage to be different. And then step three, you won't mind me saying this, is we need to exercise humility. This passage says, this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi. We don't get the thrust of that in the English language, but for a member of the ruling council to say to a Galilean carpenter, Rabbi, was a mark of such enormous respect. Rabbi just means teacher, but in Jewish culture, to be a teacher means to be an authority. And actually, there's an obligation that if you're in authority, you're expected to be a teacher. And the two are almost inextricably linked. And for him to address Jesus in these terms, when he himself was at the top of his profession, respected to and listened to, was a mark of true humility. So he goes off to seek the advice of a Galilean carpenter. See, I think the truth is Nicodemus knew that he had all the answers to the small questions. But maybe Jesus had the answer to the big questions. And he was willing to go and listen to the rabbi from Galilee. Probably the biggest barrier to people entering the kingdom of God is that they don't want to admit that they need help. Or maybe they just don't want someone else telling them what's what. Are you willing to be taught? The American president, Theodore Roosevelt, was at the top of his profession. And he said, a knowledge of the Bible will always serve you better than a college degree. That's worth thinking about. Listen to this from Queen Elizabeth. I know just how much I rely on my faith to guide me through the good times and the bad. Each day is a new beginning. I know that the only way to live my life is to try to do what is right, to take the long view, to give of my best, and in all that the day brings, and to put my trust in God. People who are much more important, much cleverer, much more powerful than we are, have recognized that humility is called for, and we need to reach out to God. And then step four, I would say, is open your mind to new possibilities. See, the way of heaven is very, very different to the way of earth. The values and the culture of the kingdom of God are very different to those of the world. And in the kingdom of God, status and wealth seem pointless when you're going to live forever. And the praise of men seems a bit empty if the praise of God is an option. And Jesus was going to introduce him to something that he'd never grasped before, that there's another whole realm beyond what we can see that far exceeds the realm that you can see, both in size and in power. It was there first. It's going to be there long after the physical universe around us is gone. And the real permanent world of the Spirit, the kingdom of God, is something you have to be born again to get into and to understand. See, Nicodemus, he knew books, and he knew buildings, and he knew rituals, and he knew scripture, he knew ceremonies inside out, but he'd never actually been touched by the Spirit of God. And Jesus explained to him that the Spirit of God is not something physical. It's something powerful, but not physical. He said it's like the wind. You can feel its power, but you don't know where it's come from. You don't know where it's going. And you need to connect with the Spirit of God. And I would like to suggest that actually what had happened in the privacy of his home was it was the Spirit of God that drew him and gave him the courage to go and seek out Jesus. I think there's a point, see, where it dawns on people that there's a whole world out there that they never knew about. That maybe Christians are not naive and superstitious. Maybe we actually know something. Maybe we see something that others don't see. But it requires a complete paradigm shift in your thinking. You really got to open your mind that the physical is not the permanent world. And the spiritual realm, the airy-fairy, insubstantial one, it's the other way around. In verse 11, Jesus explains that he's not from round here. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen. Jesus came from that kingdom. He came from heaven. He knew heaven. He represented heaven. He lived by heavenly standards. And that was what made him stand out from the crowd. But there was always a bit of a challenge for Old Testament Jews because for them, heaven was the realm of a holy God. And they couldn't even enter the Holy of Holies in the temple, never mind God's presence himself, if there was sin in their lives. And every description in the Old Testament, from Moses to Isaiah, of God. It was the holiness that was terrifying. Now, this brings us to step five, which is, in order for us to connect with a holy God, we have to have an admission of guilt. Without this, you're going to be left with the only other option, which is to live a perfect life. And for Nicodemus, who knew the Old Testament law, he would also be very familiar with the fact that he couldn't live up to it, that he hadn't lived a perfect life. So how then was he ever going to get to see God face to face if he was a sinner? And it required an admission of guilt. There's a wonderful description in Revelation 21 of the new heaven and the new earth and this wonderful city that God and his royal family will live in. But it finishes, the chapter finishes with this: but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. If we have these other steps, honesty and courage and humility and an open mind, it will lead you to the inevitable conclusion that you don't deserve to be in heaven. So that route to eternal life is closed. So the last step is to decide to believe. It's a big decision, not something that should be entered into lightly. Listen to this from the Old Testament, Book of Numbers. They traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom. But the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no bread, there's no water. We detest this miserable food." Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them, and they bit people, and many Israelites died. So the people came to Moses and said, "We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." So Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake out of bronze. Put it on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can just look at the pole and live." So Moses made a bronze snake and put it on the pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake, they looked at the bronze snake, they lived. How much effort did it take to look at a snake on a pole? But you had to believe it was worth looking. The Sanhedrin watched the crucifixion of Jesus. And Jesus had told him earlier, this would be about 3 years apart, but Jesus had told Nicodemus, just as that snake was lifted up on a pole, the Son of Man, referring to himself, has to be lifted up, and those that look will live. And Nicodemus stood there and watched them whip the back of Jesus. He stood there with the Sanhedrin orchestrating the execution of Jesus. He watched Jesus cry out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He watched Jesus in his mercy make arrangements for his mother, forgive the thief on the cross next to him. All these different things that he saw were all fulfillments of Old Testament prophecies that he himself had known since childhood. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." He knew all that, and he watched it happen in front of him. And at the end of it all, he thought, "To hang with my job, I'm going to go and give him a decent burial." And he went with his friend Joseph of Arimathea, and they asked the Romans, "Can we take the body of Jesus?" And they wrapped him up in swaddling bands just as he'd come into the world. And they took the myrrh, 75 pounds of it that he paid for with his own money. Just as the wise men had given him myrrh at the beginning of his life, they wrapped Jesus in these cloths, and Nicodemus buried the Lord Jesus Christ. That was not a career-enhancing move. In the end, he showed humility and courage, willingness to have an open mind, and in the end, he put his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know what's going through your mind this morning. I do know that for many people, they can feel the Spirit drawing them. They can feel God calling. And they think, someday I'll do something about it. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. If you wait until you've got all the answers, you'll die without all the answers. If you let the Lord Jesus come into your heart and you decide to believe, it's life-changing. Nicodemus reached that point and thought, no matter the cost, I'm going to go forward and ask for his body. What incredible courage, but what rewards as well. Wouldn't surprise me if when we get to heaven, the only two members of the Sanhedrin that we meet are Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. Step one, the honesty to start the journey. Step two, the courage to take the steps and make the changes necessary. Step three, to exercise the humility that you don't have all the answers yourself. Step four, to have an open mind. Step five, to admit your sin. And step six, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It's not possible to convince yourself. You can't just look at the evidence and say, right, academically I'm going to be able to come to a conclusion. But it is possible to ask the Lord to provide that enlightenment and to say, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief, and God will come and meet you. Jesus says, he who comes to me, I will never turn away. But you know, the challenge of living to heavenly standards is the other thing that puts people off, and that shouldn't scare you, because you don't have to do it in your own strength. That's the point. God will give you the strength. Actually, I'll leave you just with a final quote from the Queen. Christ not only revealed to us the truth in his teachings, he lived by what he believed and gave us the strength to do the same. Put your trust in Jesus this morning. Don't find another reason to postpone. I'm going to do a little commercial plug at this point. Time's up. On the 5th of April, Andy Bannister is going to come and be our after-dinner speaker at a dinner in the King's Mills Hotel. And if you've got a friend that you would like to bring along to that, and can I ask, just for the sake of numbers, that we restrict that to those that would like to bring a non-Christian friend along. We'll have a nice dinner, and Andy will speak to us afterwards. And his subject is, because it's Easter time, his subject is basically, why do I need Jesus? And he's a very capable speaker. It'll be very low cringe factor, I can promise that. He's a very capable evangelist. And he'll be the afternoon. So please pray over this next couple of weeks. Lord, who do you want me to take to the King's Mills Hotel on the 5th of April to hear the gospel? And we'll just we'll get that set up for you. The place is booked. Andy's booked. All we need is your friends. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the wonderful truth that we can be born again. Thank you, Lord, that this is so much more than just an acknowledgement of a creed or a change in behavior. It's the beginning of a brand new life. Lord, those of us that know you and love you, we just thank you so much for sending somebody into our lives to encourage us to take that step and put our faith in the Lord Jesus. Lord, for those this morning who have been considering this for a while, please, Lord, give them the courage. Draw them to yourself. Help them to have the open mind and the humility necessary to admit their own inability to save themselves and to reach out to you. Thank you, Lord, that you will never turn anyone away who comes to you. We give you our worship and praise this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.